There's something extremely moving about the beginning of Psalm 130. It's a cry of anguish. I'm overwhelmed, sinking rapidly. I'm desperate for help. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Please listen, Lord God. I'm going down. This is way, way, way beyond me. And the psalmist is at rock bottom. He's reached the end of himself. He's down, down in the depths, down in the deepest depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. So, what had happened? What was the issue? Why is he so desperate? Well, it becomes clearer as the psalm continues, but it starts generally to draw us in. Is that me? Have I been in the depths? Or is that where I am now? Am I currently with this psalmist? I'm far from where I want to be. I'm down, down, down in the depths. In my study at home, two words have been staring down at me, probably for about 40 years now. De Profundis, if that's how you pronounce it. It's the title of an unread book, or technically, it's a letter by Oscar Wilde. De Profundis are the first two words of Psalm 130 in Latin, out of the depths. So why such a title? What's its significance? Well, that's how Oscar Wilde no doubt must have felt. He's suffering in a Victorian prison, Reading Jail, and he's been given 2 years hard labour with very little contact with the outside world. He's struggling. I'm sure that in similar circumstances, we would feel equally overwhelmed, sunk low in the depths of suffering. And what about Fernando? Now, he's in a war situation well over 100 years ago. He's with a friend. Can you hear the drums, Fernando? It's nighttime, just the time when all too often we're our very lowest. They were closer now, Fernando. Every hour, every minute seemed to last eternally. I was so afraid, Fernando. We were young and full of life and none of us prepared to die. And I'm not ashamed to say the roar of guns and cannons almost made me cry. War was so horrific, isn't it? It was almost inevitable that ordinary people would be overwhelmed with anguish in such a situation. Now, most of us here, I don't know you, but I'm fairly sure that most of us haven't suffered in war-torn situations or endured brutal confinement. But what about disease and death? I was at a very moving Thanksgiving service just a couple of weeks ago, and we were commemorating the life of a faithful Christian lady. She was actively involved in family life and church work, and it was reasonable to assume that she had many years of fruitful life ahead of her. But she had this concerning medical diagnosis. And this is what struck me. Her husband said at the funeral that every time they went to see a doctor, her life expectancy was reduced and reduced and reduced. And in no time at all, she was called home to dwell forever with her Saviour Jesus. Now, clearly, her family were deeply moved. They're grieving her loss. And I expect that she herself had many unanswered questions. Why? Why can't I see my grandchildren grow up? Why must I die before my own mother? Why can't I continue to use my gifts for God's glory? There's so many things, so many different types of things that can weigh so heavily upon us and drag us down. I personally, thankfully, have never unexpectedly lost someone dear to me. I've never been ravaged by war or suffered in prison, but I've certainly spent sleepless nights. So what was it that troubled me? Why did I toss and turn and fret? Well, usually it was over something I'd said or done. Why? Why did those foolish words, those sinful words, just come out of my mouth? Why did I hurt that person? Why did I do a great wickedness and sin against God? Because all of us, at least to some extent, all of us surely at times must experience something of what this psalmist went through. We're not where we want to be. We're in anguish, feeling overwhelmed, laid low. But note what he did. This is the wonderful thing. He cries out to God. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So he turned to the only one who could help. So this wasn't just some minor case of self-pity. He's way out of his depth. And there's no doubting his sincerity, because he reiterates, he re-emphasizes his desperate need. I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Be attentive, he says. Listen. Listen to my pleas for mercy. Now, someone made the very perceptive comment that when you come to God with one problem, you may very well find that he exposes the real problem. Now, you thought this particular thing, this is why you were floundering in the depths. But God says, no, there's something far more significant. You haven't yet grasped the fundamental issue. We read, didn't we, about the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. So he's laid out flat. His condition is pitiable. He needs four friends just to carry him around. Now, they do the right thing. They bring the man to Jesus. They cry out from the depths of their need to the Lord for his help. Hear us, we pray. Be attentive. Listen to our pleas for mercy. Only you can help, Jesus. What does Jesus do? He doesn't heal the paralysis, not initially. That can wait, because Jesus dealt with the underlying problem. So what was that man's deepest need? And what's our deepest need? What's humankind's fundamental problem? Well, it's sin. We need our sins to be forgiven. We're overwhelmed with iniquity. And Jesus said to that man, son, your sins are forgiven. That's not why we're here, his friends might well have thought. This man has a major issue. He's paralyzed. He's in desperate straits. But of course, Jesus knew exactly what his real problem was. Like us all, he'd done those things he shouldn't have done, and he'd left undone those things he should have done. And that's exactly what we have here in Psalm 130. The psalmist's desperate need is to have his sins dealt with. He needs to be forgiven. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So no one can stand before a holy God. We've all transgressed. There is none righteous. No, not one. So we're all ashamed of something. And God is honest. He's always totally upfront with us. We're guilty. You're guilty, God says. You're guilty before me. Now, the psalmist, he cries out for mercy. That's clearly what we must do. It's our only hope. Now, any of us could demand justice. But that would be catastrophic. Because we read here, don't we? No one can stand uncondemned before God. It's guilty as charged. Our only hope is not justice, it's mercy. It's forgiveness. And that's wonderfully what's available. We read there, didn't we? But with God, there is forgiveness. Just love that little word, is. Underlined it. It's astonishing. See your sin as God sees it. Recognize how serious it is. You're down in the depths, but with God, there is forgiveness. That's wonderful words for a desperate person. So God can do the seemingly impossible. Now, I was reading recently about a talking ant, A-N-T, a talking ant. Now, it wasn't a reference to some cartoon film, but a comment by that remarkable 19th century preacher Spurgeon. And he described this ant is desperately hungry. He has baby ants to feed. And he's at the door of a massive storehouse. It's full of grain. Please, this ant says, this talking ant says, please, can I have a very small handful, just enough to keep us alive? So what would you say? If that was your storehouse, what would you say to this poor ant? Well, I would say, I guess you would say, of course, help yourself. There's masses of grain here. I have far more than I could possibly need. And it's a bit like God in one sense, because he has infinite resources. We can never ask too much. But forgiveness is not quite so straightforward. It's not just a case of here it is, I forgive you, take as much forgiveness as you want, because there's a problem, isn't there? There's this moral dimension. God can't just dispense forgiveness. Now, for us, I guess, it's reasonably easy, maybe. If I want to forgive someone, I can say, I forgive you. But God is a just God. He's pure. He's righteous. He's holy. His whole being is founded on holiness. And this is God's world. He created it. So naturally, it reflects his character. God can't just wash his hands, okay then, I forgive you. Because that would shatter the very fabric of this universe. It would be a travesty of justice, something that couldn't be sustained. Everything would just disintegrate. That's why verse 4 is so startling. There is forgiveness. So can it be? Can there really be forgiveness? Is it possible that I, who haven't loved God with all my heart, I've recklessly trampled his laws underfoot, his holy commandments, I've usurped God's place in my life. Can there possibly be pardon for me? And it should surely amaze us. It's wonderfully true. We're told there is forgiveness. How's it possible? Well, we'll see in a moment. But first, we need to go back in time, back to Wednesday, 24th of May, 1738. It's one of those momentous days in church history. John Wesley, earlier that month, had sunk low in the depths of despair. He had this great heaviness of heart. He's a bit like this psalmist here. He needed to be forgiven. He described himself as sinking in sorrow. He couldn't read or meditate or sing or pray. These things were way beyond him. But then on that glorious Wednesday afternoon, he went to St. Paul's Cathedral, and he happened to hear there the choir sing the words of Psalm 130. Out of the depths, out of the deep have I called unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. O let thine ears consider well the voice of my complaint. And those words, they corresponded exactly with the deep desires of his aching heart. And it was the prelude of what was to happen just a few hours later, about half a mile away, near Aldersgate Street. And John Wesley's heart, he tells us that his heart was strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Two things to notice in what John Wesley said. First, there's incredulity, isn't there, in what he says. He says, God saved me, even me. There was nothing blasé about what Wesley said. He doesn't take it for granted, as if it was a trivial thing. He's astonished. At last, after all this searching and seeking and crying out to God, at last he receives wonderful assurance. His sins are forgiven. He'll never be the same again. And we know, of course, that countless multitudes would be blessed through that changed life, through his ministry, because of that momentous day. But there's a second thing to note about what he said. Wesley had got it all wrong. He'd been seeking, he tells us, that he'd been seeking faith when he should have been seeking Christ. But that evening, did you catch what he said? He said, I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. So is that you? Are you trusting in Jesus? It is by faith, yes. By faith alone we're saved, but it has to be faith in Jesus. And that's when Wesley's heart was strangely warmed. He came to Jesus. He put his trust in him. And he could confidently assert those wonderful words, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. So how's sin forgiveness of sins possible? Well, it's not some simple, trite and easy thing. It's possible only through Jesus Christ and only through his death. So Jesus had to die on the cross in excruciating agony. Die for the sins of those who'd put their trust in him. He had to die so that multitudes would be able to rejoice that there is forgiveness. That's why the universe doesn't crumble, because God can be just and the justifier. He can remain true to himself as the holy, perfect, righteous God, the just God, and yet he can forgive. Justice is satisfied because Jesus took the penalty. That's the wonderful good news of the Bible. Jesus paid the price, the penalty that my sin deserved. And God's righteousness is not in any way undermined. The price is fully paid. Now, there are plenty of people, perhaps some here, who understand this. Well, I trust that most of us will understand this is what the Bible teaches. But many people are not forgiven. So it's more than just understanding. Why aren't they forgiven, even if they understand this great truth? Well, either because they don't believe it, they don't think it is true, or they've never come to Jesus in true faith. Jesus shed his blood. He died, the Lamb of God, we were singing, the Lamb of God sacrificed, bearing our punishment, shedding his blood, his precious blood that cleanses, pardons, and completely forgives. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? And if you come to Jesus. In the beloved Son, there is redemption. That's the wonderful truth, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Redemption's possible. It's there in verse 7. With the Lord, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. I don't know about you, but that word stirs my heart. Plentiful. It doesn't just say redemption, does it? Plentiful redemption. We can come like that little ant because that's what we are like compared to God. We're tiny, like a tiny, insignificant creature before the infinite God, the immensity. But there's grace and abundance. There's more than we need. Justice has been satisfied. Christ has died. There is forgiveness. We need to come. Jesus alone could bear the infinite wrath that my sins deserve. And so that now there's that bounteous grace to cover all my sins. There for the asking. I just love verse 8. The truth stated so categorically, so positively, so clearly, isn't it? This is what God will do. And what he will do for his people Israel. And we're the Israel of God. Believers, God's people, are the true Israel. That's taught, for example, all through the New Testament, for example, in Galatians 6, verse 16. So verse 8, God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so this psalmist, he's crying out from the depths. He's now assured that he'll be forgiven. With you, verse 4, there is forgiveness. It's incomprehensible, wonderful, bounteous, free, and glorious love. Incredible. What love, what sort of love, what love could remember no wrongs we had done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins they are many, his mercy is more. That's wonderful. But did you notice something strange, perhaps? Surprising, maybe. How does the verse continue? Verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So why? Why should I fear a God who forgives? Because surely forgiveness will have the opposite effect, won't it? I was thinking of a teacher. No pupil is frightened of a teacher who always says, well, that's fine, doesn't matter, whatever you do, I'll wipe the slate clean. So what's the difference in this case? Well, we know that God abundantly pardons, and that includes preemptive pardoning, because even my future sins are dealt with. Verse 4, it talks about all iniquities. Verse 8, rather, all iniquities. Christ took my total punishment when he suffered on the cross. And that's the point, isn't it? Because what Jesus did was so extraordinarily wonderful, the cost is way beyond words. It's impossible, I'm sure it's impossible, to really comprehend and truly experience what Jesus Christ has done and then to just continue unchanged. We're bound to be moved, completely overawed. Here's a trivial example. I remember many years ago, I had a well-to-do friend. Don't have many of those, but this well-to-do friend, he took me out for a meal once. And I just happened to get a sight of the bill. And I was staggered. He did that for me. Now, there was no way I could possibly have reciprocated. It was way beyond me at that time. But Jesus, of course, what he does is an altogether different league, isn't it? And have you ever said, have you ever just stopped and thought and said, what? What? Jesus did that for me? He did that for sinners? Jesus suffered the agonies of hell for me and for you, and we're rebels. And it puts things into perspective, doesn't it? The psalmist, he's sunk in fearful darkness. He's overwhelmed, out of his depth, and then he finds mercy, and yet he still fears. Now, it's a very different kind of fear, isn't it? It's not the fear of terror, not like that hymn we sometimes sing, I tremble to die. It's what Robert Murray McShane said. But that might have been the psalmist's initial position at the beginning of the psalm, when he's down in the depths, but now he's forgiven. And yet, he still fears, but he's in awe of his Saviour. This is reverential fear. He's not running from God. What do we told in verse 5? He's running to God. He's waiting for the Lord. I was thinking of Peter in the New Testament. He'd known Jesus for a significant period of time, but one day, everything changes. What he saw that day dramatically refocused his entire thinking. Luke 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, this is one of Jesus' remarkable miracles, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Suddenly, Peter's eyes are opened in a spectacular way. Jesus was holiness personified. He's the epitome of purity. And Peter, well, like us all, Peter is a sinner. So how can impurity dwell with perfection? What am I doing here? Peter's saying, I'm nothing like Jesus. Now, I'm sure that Peter, if you'd asked him long before that day, he would have said, yes, I'm a sinner. He'd have recognized it. I've committed sins. But suddenly, he truly sees. He sees Jesus in this radical new light. I've got a problem. God's standards and my standards are totally at odds. I thought I was an okay sort of person, but when I truly see Jesus in his purity and awesome power, everything changes. Sin is serious. Jesus suffered the agonies of hell, separation from God, because of the awfulness of sin. And Peter would say later in his letter, first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we're not ransomed by things that many people idolize, things like silver and gold. No, he says, we're ransomed by something infinitely more valuable, the precious blood of Christ. The immense cost of the sacrifice reveals, doesn't it, the horrendousness of sin. And so no wonder Peter adds in that letter, he says, the only appropriate response is to conduct ourselves, what does he say? With fear throughout our earthly lives, because forgiven sinners revere God. That's the evidence, that's the proof that something momentous has transpired in our lives. How can I be careless and indifferent? How can I treat Jesus in a casual way? And remember also that we can't compartmentalize Christ or God. I can't, for example, separate his merciful, kind compassion from his holiness, his majesty, his purity. Because when I receive Christ, I receive the whole Christ. So I have both, the holiness of God. I can't ever forget that. I must have a true fear of God, reverential awe. I won't trifle. I won't treat sin lightly. I have a friend, Jesus, who loves me eternally. I've got this infinite and I've got an intimate relationship with the infinite God. And I pray that I'll never treat that friendship glibly, nor will I sin with careless indifference. Because those sins, these sins I continue to commit, they broke my Saviour's heart. Well, we're rapidly moving on to the last few verses. This psalmist is on a journey. He's coming from the depths. He's received forgiveness. He has this relationship with God. And yet he still seems to be waiting and longing and looking. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. That's very moving, that repetition. And you can picture those watchmen. I don't know if you've ever been a watchman. Important job. But time just drags on and on. They're waiting, longing for the dawn. They know it will come. It must come, that's certain. And yet they have to spend long hours in the darkness of night. So that's the message. We know the end will come, but we know there'll be a positive end, but there's in between, there's longing and waiting. Verse 4, forgiveness is freely available. And it would seem that now in this point in the psalm, that the psalmist has been forgiven. He's focusing on believers. So what's the believer longing for? We're longing for fellowship with our God. We sung that song, didn't we? That we need that infinite experience. We want Jesus. He's our only desire, our great longing of our heart, to have him and to be near him and to experience his blessing. We want to enjoy that more and more and more. But in our life, there are these mountaintops of bliss, but also we inevitably pass through valleys, darksome nights of sorrow, sad reality of a sin-saturated world. But we long, don't we, to know more of our Saviour. In his word, we hope, we read. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Now, Jesus said in Matthew, if they've called the master of the house, if they've called me, Jesus says, if they've called me Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So we will experience maligning and suffering and difficulties, but we keep on loving our Saviour. We want to know more of his presence, enjoying him more. So is that your heart? Are you longing for more of Jesus? More of Jesus now in this world, but also primarily for that glorious end. I'm waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. Song goes on, lovely words. I am looking at the brightness, see it shineth from afar, of the clear and joyous beaming of the bright and morning star. Through the dark grey mist of morning, do I see its glorious light? Then away with every shadow of this sad and weary night. Because the shadows do pass. The dawn does come. Psalm 130 is wonderfully fulfilled. The watchmen see the morning. Our souls are satisfied. We'll see Jesus face to face. And that's why this psalm finishes with a rousing exhortation. Remember, it's a song of ascents. That's the inspired title, because there's progression, there's movement. It ends on a high. The psalmist has been so wonderfully blessed. He started in the depths, but now he's ready to shout out a glorious message of hope. Listen to me, everyone, he says. Pay attention, Israel. I have this amazing discovery, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's saying, be overwhelmed. God's love is superabundant. He has plentiful redemption. All our iniquities can be freely pardoned. And you can catch something of the psalmist's excitement. As someone put it like this, there's encouragement for the many from the experience of the one. He wants the world to know. I've climbed up to this wonderful assurance from the depths, and you can come too. Listen, he says, listen, all the world. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy, to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name. He lifted me. That's something that catches something of the wonder of the way this psalmist feels. We mustn't miss out. However low you may feel this evening, whatever your circumstances, I don't know why, you may well feel that you're in the depths. All sorts of reasons. Remember, we started with that prisoner, Oscar Wilde. So let's conclude with another prisoner. Fanny Crosby was blind. From 6 years old, but didn't stop her actively serving the Lord she loved. So she used to visit criminals in American state prisons. On one occasion in Manhattan in 1868, she'd been telling the prisoners a wonderful message, the message of this psalm. However low you may have sunk, whatever you might have done, however many regrets you possibly have, there's free forgiveness, a new beginning, a glorious eternal prospect. And it seemed that one prisoner, he thought he was going to miss out. She must have been moving on. He didn't want to miss the blessing. And he's desperate, so he cries out, "Good Lord, do not pass me by." Those are wonderful words, aren't they? Have you prayed that word, that prayer, that word to God? "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by." Because remember, Jesus went down into the depths that we might be raised heavenward. I heard of two deaths recently. This is an unbeliever who lost her dear unbelieving friend. And she tries to be positive, but there's no real assurance. This is what she said. "You were a superstar to the end. No more pain, sweetheart. Love you all, the whole wide world. wherever you are. And then there's Chris Bennett. I know he preached here not long ago. And he lost, he lost his dear 92-year-old mother not that long ago. And now she'd come to true faith later on in life. And so Chris was confident. I just love what he says. There's no whatever, wherever you are. There's nothing uncertain about it. This is how he reported that sad news. And it's marked with such confidence and assurance. Her soul at death, he said, was made perfect in holiness, passing immediately into glory, while her body, still united to Christ, rests in her grave until the final glorious resurrection day. That's the difference, isn't it? Between those who reject mercy and those like this psalmist who discover there is forgiveness. There's a plentiful redemption. God, through Christ, welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. There's an abundant redemption, plentiful redemption. There's mercy freely available.